Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seit proclaims a message from Chapter 9 from the book of Hosea. We pray you find this message valuable and enriching.
Hosea 9, 1 through 7. This is the word of God to us this morning. Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. Threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people. The new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. They will not pour out wine of offerings to the Lord, nor will their sacrifices please him. Such sacrifices will be to them like the bread of mourners. All who eat them will be unclean. This food will be for themselves. It will not come into the temple of the Lord. What you will do on the day of your appointed feasts, on the festival days of the Lord, even if they escape from destruction, Egypt will gather them, and Memphis will bury them. Their treasures of silver will be taken over by briars, and thorns will overrun their tents. The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great. And here is our focus verse this morning. The prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. We live now in an age where the words of Hosea return to haunt us in this, our generation. The prophet is considered a fool, and the inspired man a maniac. In the Church of America today, we find secularism creeping into our messages, into the way we worship, into the way we honor God in his word. And here's where we find ourselves today, I think, in my opinion. We're polarized between naturalistic worldview on the one hand, that is to say, an anti-theism, and a spiritualizing of faith on the other hand. That is to say, a denuding of God and a remaking of him in our own image. The Orthodox Church is somewhere in the middle of all of that, but left struggling to stand its ground amongst the onslaught of the ridicule and the false teaching that comes from outside as well as inside the church today. In religion, idolatry is the most serious of evils because it makes God what God is not. It makes God what God is not. Redefining God to suit our own fleshly needs places ourselves on the throne of God in his place. Martin Luther said, "The confidence and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol." It points out that a religious temperament in itself cannot distinguish between good and bad belief about God. You see, belief in God needs to know who God is. And Pascal said, everyone has a God-shaped hole in them that only God can fill. And he went on to say that we don't fill it with God. If we don't fill it with God, we don't just sit empty. Man will fill it with whatever he can. Listen to this story. It's a cute story of an ordinant named Sam. He's beginning his examination for his ordination to become a minister. And one of those there who were assigned to examine him said, "Sam, can you tell me the parable of the Good Samaritan on your examination here?" "Yes, sir. I will, sir. Once there was this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked him. And as he went on, he didn't have any money, and he met the Queen of Sheba, and she gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 1,000 changes of raiment. And he got into a chariot and drove furiously. And when he was driving under a big juniper tree, his hair got caught on the limb of the tree, and he hung there many days. And the ravens brought him food to eat, and water to drink. And he ate 5,000 loaves and 2 fish. One night when he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair. And he dropped and he fell to the stony ground. But he got up and he went on and it began to rain. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave and he lived on locusts and wild honey. And when he went on till he met the servant who said, "Come, take supper at my house." And he made an excuse and said, "No, I won't. I married a wife and I can't go." And the servant went down to the highways and the hedges and compelled him to come in. And after supper, he went on and he came down to Jericho. And when he got there, he looked up and he saw old Queen Jezebel sitting down way up high in her window. And she laughed at him. And he said, "Throw her down out there." And they threw her down out there. And he said, "Throw her down again." And they threw her down again, 70 times 7. And of the fragments that remained, they picked up 3 baskets full of pieces of women and children. And now whose wife do you think she'll be on the day of judgment? It's a totally messed up story. And for us, it's a humorous and distorted collection of stories from the Bible. But the irony is that in many churches today, it would be accepted as an intact story lifted from the pages of Scripture. What's more, we live in an age of extraordinary distortions of the truth of the Word of God. And for that matter, extraordinary extortions of just plain truth. And on the side of the equation, you have those such as the new atheists who want to go do away with God in all of the paradigms. They'll settle for the false claim that only matter exists. There is no God. And on the other side, we are watching a new spirituality entering the church, but it's just another form of secularism. And secularism comes from the Latin secularitas, meaning worldly, temporal, opposed to eternal. Secularism opposes the notion of the eternal. Its focus is on this life, this world, and it mixes in just enough of the spiritual and language from Scripture to give an appearance of God's thought. But its only intent is to camouflage it, to replace God with self, worldly pleasure. This recently appeared in a newsletter that's part of an evangelical movement within one of the mainline Protestant churches in America. The editor was calling attention to the heavy influence of a movement within the denomination to allow its ordained ministers to perform marriages outside of the biblical context of marriage between a man and a woman. And here's some of the wording of a sermon preached in a recent service. The minister was taking her message from the story of the birth of Jesus and trying to apply it to this desire to have the ministers perform these marriages. And here's part of what she had to say. And using scriptural sounding words to promote something that stands outside of the Word of God. She said in part, "The story is so familiar. Anyone who stops and thinks about it will tell you it's unbelievable. How did we get to this strange and awe-filled moment? Someone had to say yes to the unexpected plans of God. I wonder how she did it. How Mary found it within herself to agree to become the mother of God. Mary had a lot to lose. She did not know the end of the story, but somehow Mary found the gritty faith to enter the uncertainty, to allow for the unexpectedness of God, and to allow salvation to be born. We know the end of the story and how it will change the world. It teaches us how to inhabit the space of radical availability to God. And in that space, salvation is more than an idea. It becomes an experience. It becomes God with us. Where is the space for God to show up and surprise us? We hoard. We calculate where we can risk without exposing our underbellies. Maybe that's why angels always start by saying, "Do not be afraid," because we are perpetually afraid. End of quote. I say, what? Did you follow any of that? And they picked her up and threw her down 70 times 7. The prophet is considered a fool. The inspired man, a maniac. Ravi Zacharias tells a story that's told and retold in India. He says it's a very familiar story. It describes a rich man who sought to buy up an entire village. The man walked from house to house, offering a disproportionately huge sum of money to each householder in exchange for his property. And delighted at the prospect of each large profit, all readily entered into the sale, except one determined old man who owned a small shack right in the center of the village. And no sum of money would change his mind, and he responded to each increment offered with the calm rejoinder, "I'm not interested in selling." Frustrated, the rich man finally had to be content to buy the whole village except for this tiny piece of real estate in the middle. The old man relished his symbolic victory. Every time the rich man had a visitor in the village, the old man stepped out of his little hut and, wagging his bony figure, tauntingly declared, "If he tells you he owns this whole village, don't believe him. This part right here in the middle still belongs to me." Ravi goes on to say in his book, Deliver Us From Evil, that this story has a sad yet striking similarity to the church and her solace when conceding the cultural dominance of secularism over what was once religious terrain. Retreating from the world, he says, many Christians seek cover inside their church buildings, wagging their fingers at the secular ownership of the social landscape and receiving petty satisfaction in saying, "This little part still belongs to us." But we're losing that little part quickly. There is an eviction of God. There's no wise, personal, transcendent being in many churches today. And that erosion began to take place in the 80s when religion began to be made commercialized. And the more the church has been commercialized, the more the attacks have come because we marketed the church rather than proclaiming it. Nietzsche said, "God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him, yet his shadow still looms. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers, all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned his blood to bleed to death under their knives? Who will wipe this blood off us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this dead too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it?" "Let Israel know this," God says in Hosea, "because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool. The inspired man, a maniac." Richard Dawkins, the atheist, says we Christians should be ridiculed for what we believe, scorned with contempt, he says. The prophet is considered a fool. The inspired man, a maniac. But despite the ranting of secularists and the New Age atheists like Dawkins, man still has a loneliness that needs to be filled. You see, somewhere in the deep recesses of our own thinking, we don't like to be alone. It's true, people are hungry. Pascal was right. There's a God-shaped hole within us that needs to be filled. You see, there's a law of God. There are parameters. There are boundaries. And if you violate the laws of God, you'll ultimately destroy your life. But people today are redefining God into an image of their own desires. Do not rejoice, God says in Hosea. Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations. The command, do not rejoice, shows that Israel has lost its right to celebrate being God's people, because rejoicing is a key mark of the people in true worship of Yahweh. But just like today, in Hosea's day, his worship made him unpopular. Like Jeremiah, when he says in Jeremiah 9:6, you live in the midst of deception. In their deception, they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord. Do you know what the dominant metaphor in the book of Hosea is? It's marriage. Marriage. The marriage vow which God makes in Hosea 2 attributes faithfulness directly to him in terms such as steadfast love, faithfulness. Canadian historian David Marshall, in his book Secularizing the Faith, he lists the conditions that gradually made the social climate in Canada inhospitable to the Christian message. And Marshall lays a major portion of the blame for the slide into secularism at the door of the Christian clergy. It was from them, their ranks, he says, that the defection began. From their ranks came the call to congregations to abandon the notion of an authoritative scripture and surrender the biblical perspective on life's deepest questions. Betrayal came from their own educated ranks, Marshall says. And we can trace the decline back to the middle of the 19th century with what became known as higher or historical criticism. Its roots come out of Germany. The Bible was reduced to mere literature and created doubts about the authorship and the authenticity of certain books of the Bible, especially the Gospels. The Bible was no longer theology from God to us, but anthropology about us and our thoughts toward God. In short, the author of the Scriptures was renamed. If Marshall's right, secularism may have entered into its dominance with the help of the church. And the sequence that followed became predictable. First, the world was denuded of transcendence. Then the scripture was rendered irrelevant. And finally, humankind was made nothing more than matter. Time plus chance plus matter. One of the recent translations of the Bible that's published by Oxford University Press is a quote-unquote culturally sensitive version of the Bible. In the opening of John's Gospel, the glory he has from the Father as the only Son of the Father becomes rewritten this way, the glory as of a parent's only child. The Lord's Prayer now begins like this, Father, Mother, hallowed be your name. May your dominion come. Jesus' own self-understanding as God's only Son is generalized to no one knows the child except the Father, Mother, and no one knows the Father, Mother except the child. Avoiding another traditional phrase, Son of Man, the Oxford text reads, then they will see the human one coming in clouds with great power and glory. We've reached the point of absurdity. And how did that happen? We took God off his throne. We replaced him with our own thoughts and our own views of good and evil. Without God, there is no moral foundation upon which to build. Good becomes whatever we want to define it to mean. And I think Ravi Zacharias was right. The first indication of the decline of a nation is how it treats its children. How it treats its children. Malcolm Muggeridge said cynically that we have educated ourselves into imbecility. Dr. Kermit Garnell. Some of you have been following that. In a trial in Philadelphia, accused of murdering babies and patients. There are dead babies. The exploitation of women, the failure of state and local government, the things he's accused of doing place him in the category of Joseph Mengele, Jeffrey Dahmer. The thing that struck my attention was that one of his unlicensed assistants, when asked under oath why she slit the spine of a child born alive with scissors implanted into the infant's neck, her response was, "It was my job. I was supposed to do it." His attorney, in his closing arguments last Monday, looked at the jury and said in defense of his client, "Abortion is bloody. It's supposed to be bloody." How does a nation define the value of human life when the ultimate lawgiver, God, is removed from our thinking? The English journalist Steve Turner wrote this satirical poem. He said, in part, I've taken some of it out just for brevity, "We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your definition of knowledge. We believe in sex before and during and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe in that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least one that we read was. They all believe in love and kindness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth except the truth that there's no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought." And then he added this powerful postscript to that poem. He said, "If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, whites go looting, bombs blast school, it's but the sound of man worshiping his maker." Who is his maker? He himself. Malcolm Muggeridge said this, "If God is dead, somebody is going to have to take his place. It will be megalomania or erotomania, the drive for power, the drive for pleasure, the clenched fist or the phallus, Hitler or Hugh Hefner." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Outside of Christ, there are no answers. For atheism, there is no moral law. There's no point of reference for hope, no coherence of meaning. In the Christian faith, you have his moral law. You have his hope. You have his meaning." Jesus said, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we have come before your throne and opened your word together, we thank you, dear Lord, that within this fellowship, that we know your truth. The truth has indeed set us free. Your word is not hidden from our eyes, but Lord, we've seen so much, more than just glimpses of a dying world around us. It's naturalism, it's secularism, it's anti-theism. The paradigms that it chooses in place of you. We pray, Father God, that you would give us a special sense of calling, a special place for bringing your word to a dying nation, a dying world, that we might stand for truth, that we be aware of the reality of the world around us and the war that is taking place and how serious that is, that most often in many ways the church itself is to blame. So raise up more men to stand in pulpits, godly men, who will bring your word to his people, that he might proclaim you boldly, proclaim your word boldly, that his people might stand for truth. Help us, Father God, to go forward from this place, armed with the truth of your word, and prepared to take it into a world that so desperately needs to hear. Help us, Lord, to stop marketing the church and to proclaim it as we ought. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.